You can turn to 1 Samuel 26. I'm glad Marshall read it. And we're gonna power through to get done with this chapter. On May 11th, 1685, an 18-year-old young woman named Margaret Wilson was condemned to death for refusing to swear the oath of abjuration, which when I read that, I'm like, is that a Harry Potter reference? Like, what in the world? Oath of abjuration, which was an egregious and audacious statement of allegiance to King James VII in Scotland. And what King James VII wanted is not only that people would swear their loyalty to him as king and sovereign king over the government, but that they would swear their allegiance to him as the head and ruler of the Church of Jesus Christ. Margaret, an 18-year-old young woman, was absolutely willing to acknowledge that James was her king and the authority that he had over secular government, but as a Christian, she could not swear the rule over her soul to anyone but Christ. She boldly and clearly proclaimed that Jesus alone was the sole sovereign over his kingdom, and into his hands alone she committed her eternal destiny. It's fascinating. I had read this in a commentary, and I wrote this all out, and then I've done some more research on Margaret. And she was 18 years old. She stood condemned because she didn't say the king was better than Jesus. And even her parents didn't stand with her. Her parents were wealthy. She stood alone. Her sister Agnes, who was 14, stood with her. For this crime, Margaret was tied to a stake on the Solway River, awaiting the tide to rise. Tied further out in the water was another Margaret, Margaret McLaughlin, or Lochgilson, who was within eyeshot, where the younger could witness and reconsider her position. So they tied these two women to posts as the tide was out. Margaret McLaughlin or Lochgilson here, Margaret Wilson here, and as the tide rolled in, Margaret Wilson got to see her friend, the other Margaret, drowned to death. And the authorities were hopeful that as Margaret Wilson would have seen her friend die by drowning, which, by the way, is like the biggest, one of the biggest fears that I would have. Death by drowning, it's terrible. But it didn't have the desired effect that they wanted. Margaret Wilson was deterred, non-deterred. She was, what they would say, was stubborn in her refusal to swear allegiance to James VII. As the water swirled toward her own post, Margaret recited aloud Romans 8, concluding with Paul's great promise that not even death can separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus. On came the waters, and after she suffered for a while, Margaret's persecutors removed her from her post, splaying her on the beach where she gasped for air. They asked her if she would pray for and really to King James, which she responded that she would pray for his salvation, since I wish salvation for all men. I can only imagine what was going on with Margaret at the time as her parents were watching this all unfold. Her parents, who were trying to pay to have her released, and they actually paid to get Agnes released, and as they're counseling Margaret, just do it. Just say it. Just pray and ask for forgiveness later. Just live. And she wouldn't. She would not swear an oath of spiritual allegiance to Scotland's king. She says, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. At this, the soldier pushed her weakened body back into the waters and held her underneath until her body fell quiet. Fascinating. This is one of 100 executions about this time in Scotland's history, as there was debate between the Protestant church and the Catholic church and who was in charge, but 100 people executed and many more who were not. Many more who compromised and were willing to go with the crowd. This is the type of story. Here's why I hesitate to tell these kind of stories. I think these stories are great for one in one way. These kind of stories stir our emotions, and they should. It gives us an extreme example, and it displays exemplary faithfulness, and they preach well. Like, I think, man, these are like the preacher's dream stories that we share, but I'm always hesitant to share them. Because in some ways, I hope, faced with the same situation, maybe I would respond like Margaret and be willing to die for what I believe. That's the hope anyway. But here's why I don't know if this kind of story is that effective with us. It's so far removed from our normal day-in and day-out experience. It makes it difficult to draw application and implication to our life today since we're not faced with this type of situation. In other words, it just becomes emotional and not practical. It becomes ethereal but not real for us. So, however, I think there's great value in asking this question. How does an 18-year-old young woman prepare herself? How does she get to the point where at 18 years old, she's willing to stand even against her parents' wishes, against the future she could have had, and stood for Christ in the midst of people who wouldn't? How did she get there? How did she draw that conviction? How did she draw that conclusion? How was she willing and able to stand alone, to trust so deeply and believe so strongly that death was preferred to dishonoring Christ? And then I ask this question, how many 18-year-olds here, if we were faced with that, could recite Romans 8? And then I ask, how many 45-year-old pastors could do the same? This one can't. So, how many of us know it and believe it the same way as Margaret? So Margaret had to prepare a certain way, and 2 weeks ago, we had a man named Chadok here with us. Chadok is a product of Vance and Jen Isbick's ministry in Poland. We've been supporting Vance and Jen since 2019, and Chadok tells his story where it wasn't preparation. Right when he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, he was a part of an organized gang, and he was one of the top members, and they got into a scrap, as you do. We all remember that when we were part of gangs as kids. They got in a scrap, and somebody died in that scrap. And as they did the investigation, right after he became a believer, there was about 95 of his gang members who would go to prison unless he lied. All he had to do was lie to the authorities. All he had to do was say, this is really what happened, and lie, and they would all stay out of prison. And Chadok says, I can't do it anymore. I can't lie to the authorities. And even one of his unsaved, pagan, brawler, gang member friends said, Chadok, all you got to do is just lie and ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive you and move forward. Pragmatic, just do it. And we know the story that Chadok has told us many times, that he couldn't do it, and he didn't lie. It meant 95 of his gang member friends were going to go to prison. They don't like that. And he became a target. His family became a target. Vance and Jen became targets, and God had to deliver him out of that. So the question with both of these is, what compelled this brand new believer to make such a decision? And I want to pose this. It's the same thing as Margaret, and the same thing we are called to and have been given by Christ. I think this is one of those interesting passages that's going to call us in a weird way out of sometimes our apathy toward life and apathy toward the things of the Lord. We've said that this section of 1 Samuel, we've been walking through 1 Samuel, and it tells the story in this section of Saul's demise. If you were to chart it out, Saul, his demise happens chapter by chapter. We're going to see in right after Easter where Saul actually goes to a witch or a medium and tries to conjure up Samuel, and he does in a weird way, and that's going to just bottom out before he dies in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. But we're also seeing David's rise into a kingdom, that this is a time for David's preparation. David is being prepared for something that he's already been anointed to do. He's going to be king, and God is preparing him for the throne, to be a true man after God's own heart. And here's the thing. I think that what's been somewhat surprising to me about this section of David's life, and maybe it shouldn't be surprising to me at all, is that this stretch of David's life was very uneven. It wasn't this natural ascent. I think sometimes in David's life, we're like, David, Goliath, man, strong. David, the king, strong. In the middle, it was kind of, David's life was a little wonky, to be honest. Like, we have these great scenes of great faith, like with Goliath, and then we have the scene after that where Saul kills all the priests and David goes into hiding in Gath, lies to Ahimelech, and has to act like a crazy man when he wasn't trusting the Lord. We have this scene in chapter 24 where he spares Saul's life, and he shows great faith. And the next chapter, when Nabal insults him, what does he do? Straps on his sword and like is ready to wipe all the men out, his own people of Israel. There's this unevenness in David's life and his responses. And do you know what I like about that? To me, that's very relatable. Anybody else relate to that? Where there's stretches of your life where you believe and you trust and there's faithfulness, and there's stretches of your life where you're filled maybe with doubt and struggle and tension and even sin. And so there's this somewhat unevenness, and yet there's always this upward trajectory. So one other observation of this chapter, I will tell you, this week's study of this chapter in 26 was a little rough. One is, I've been battling bronchitis all week, and so the first half of the week, I was a little fuzzy. So any writings from that first part of the week may be a little scrambled. That's okay. But here's why this chapter is so challenging. This chapter, 26, if you notice, is eerily similar to what we covered in 1 Samuel 24. Separated only about Abigail and Nabal, it's almost overlaid almost identically to the events of 1 Samuel 24. So much so that certain scholars think they were just really one story told two separate ways. You had David back in the land of, or in the wilderness again. Remember where he's hiding with his men? And the Ziphites, if you remember in chapter 24, they're back at it again. The Ziphites sell him out. Not only that, but Saul goes, okay, I'm going to come get him. And Saul brings 3,000 soldiers again. Same as chapter 24, same as 26. We have an encounter in chapter 24 that David sees Saul in a cave in Adullam, and now he sees Saul encamped across the valley. And he goes in both. One, he cuts Saul's corner of his robe off, but lets Saul live. Here he goes with Abishai into Saul's camp, and he takes his water jug, the Stanley? He had the Stanley thing that clanks, dude, that breaks every tile floor and your toe. Anyway, he had the Stanley and the spear, and they take those, and then he shouts out after Saul. He goes, Saul, I could have had you, but I'm not going to lay my hand on you, and stop pursuing me. I'm just a little flea. He uses the same language on both of those, and Saul's like, ah, my bad. I'm so sorry. I'm a worm, but I'm really not. I'm going to keep doing it. Like, and then the story, it's eerily similar. And at the end of, do you know what happens at the end of chapter 26 when David righteously let Saul live? Do you know what his reward was? After this, he spent 16 months in the land of the Philistine. A year and 4 months in a different land where he couldn't worship his God in the place he wanted to, and he was still on the run. So this end of this chapter, I'm like, we just did this. I thought about maybe preaching the same message from chapter 24 and see if anybody noticed. That would be awesome. If you didn't notice, I'm like, all right, I should just keep preaching the same thing over and over. But so approaching this chapter creates a unique challenge. But I believe this is unique. There's a reason why David went through what he did in chapter 24. what he went through in chapter 25 and what he had to go through again in chapter 26. And what we see is that God often uses repetition in our life to help us grow in grace. What I do believe we see is that David's responses, though similar in chapter 24, he's progressed in his faith. He has progressed in grace. There is progress, even though it's uneven, there is progress in his faith. Think about this. Does God use repetition in our life? Absolutely. God even calls us to do things repetitiously in discipline. There's a reason why you over and over, what does he do? We're called to read our Bibles or study God's word, to pray repetitiously, even sometimes when we don't feel like there's any results. We're called to join together and meet together regularly and not get out of that habit. He also, though, gives us similar experiences to teach us and deepen our convictions. Here's what we're going to see is that God puts David through very similar things. And it wasn't because, listen, sometimes it's not because we need new information. We just actually have to believe and trust the information that we have. I mean, how often have you walked away from a sermon or walked away from your study of God's word where you learned something absolutely groundbreaking and brand new that you've never heard before? Not very often. Sometimes, but not very often. Most times, we have to put into practice what we actually already know. And that is what God is doing with David, and I believe what he's doing with us. The problem we all face is that we are all forgetful and selfish. We struggle with forgetfulness and selfishness. There's been times when in my life where I'm going, I thought I dealt with that. There's times I'm like, I've had to walk through trying to root out my pride and selfishness, and we've worked on that only to be betrayed by my own heart, and it comes back again. In marriage, don't you see that? Don't you see that you're like, wait, we've dealt with communication issues in the past, never to have communication issues again in the future of our marriage. I'm trying to make not eye contact right now, right? Like you're going, wait, I thought we dealt with this. I thought we've learned from this. But now we're still dealing with the same things. So God gives us opportunities over and over again to deepen and widen our trust in him and thus grow in grace and knowledge. He doesn't have us go through similar trials because we refuse to learn the lesson. I think Aaron and I have had this conversation about trials. And it's a fascinating thing because we say, James talks about you go through trials, and why does God put you through a trial? Why does he do that? Why does God put you through hard things to teach us the lessons that we need to learn to trust him more so that we grow and mature? It's like exercising and growing muscle. It's like you got to tear it down and bring it under tension to grow. And then what do you graduate? If you do it well and you learn the lesson well, what do you graduate into? What's the next thing he does for you? Ready? He gives you what? Another trial. And I remember we had this conversation as a younger couple, younger than we are now. And this was after, I believe, my wife's stroke and after several things. And I remember having this conversation, and she started to cry. She goes, what's going to be harder than this? He's put us through something excruciatingly hard. What's harder than this? But that's how God grows us. Or sometimes we can think, well, are you keeping me in this because I haven't learned the lesson? I'll learn the lesson so you can get me out of this trial. But listen, it's not that we haven't learned the lesson. It's that you can't learn it in one lesson. That's the issue. I watch Norman up here. He'll give guitar lessons. And the first couple weeks of guitar lessons, you can teach somebody chord progressions, all the chords, and how to strum. And you're like, okay, now go play. And you got everything you need to know. No, that's lesson one. and you need many, many lessons to become proficient at guitar. That's God puts us through trials and circumstances and situations so that we will deepen and understand the lesson he wants to give. Does that make sense? It's not because we're disobedient. It's not because we're not learning it. He's going, it's going to take this amount. I believe for David, it was going to take him not just one time, but many times to continue to learn the lesson. And the lesson is this, and here is the key, if you remember nothing else, because you may not remember anything else from this message, but it's that trusting the sovereignty of God, trusting a sovereign God is the key, it is the gateway for all other faithfulness and obedience. It's leaning into and trusting a sovereign, good God in every and all circumstances. This is what was preparing David to be a righteous king, the good king that Israel needed. So, now that that's a lot without talking a lot about this passage, but I want to take one more step before considering what David had learned and how he grew in grace from one incident to the other. What did he learn from chapter 24 to chapter 26? But it's important that we understand that growth, listen, growth in our walk with Christ is never optional. To grow as a Christian is not an option, it is a command, it is an expectation. And so this the apathetic part of our Christianity, or the to stay immature, or to say that I've been a Christian for X amount of years. I've been a Christian since I was 12 years old. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I still don't know my Bible, or I still really haven't grown. It doesn't actually compute. That's not what we're called into. And either it's a misunderstanding of the gospel itself, or it's a misapplication of what we're called to do in the gospel. And so both those things shouldn't be there. And here's what Peter summed up at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge. I've used a crude example before, which isn't the first time I've used a crude example, and I'll use it again. And if you remember, that's fine, and if you've heard it before, that's fine. But again, it's very cute to watch a 1.5-year-old, 18-month-year-old run around in diapers. Very cute. They run around, no shirt on, you know. They mess things up, and we're like, how cute is that? And that's okay. It's tragic when a 35-year-old does the same thing. And so that's the whole point, is that you can't be a Christian for a length of time and not grow beyond infancy, grow beyond how you started. So I want to take a little detour here before we get back to the text of 1 Samuel 26. When we talk about a growth in grace, we refer to it as a process called sanctification, to sanctify us. Or that's a big word that means we are to, it's this process of becoming more and more holy. And church, what is a simple way to understand or know what holiness is? What does holiness mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be different. Different than the world. Different than the way we were before. We're not trying to be conformed to the world. We're actually called to be set apart. And in being set apart, that is the definition of holiness. Or to say sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And I say the word process, and we'll unpack that a little bit, but this process, much like we see in David's life, can feel uneven. If you chart out your life, you may see that there's times of ups and downs. Anybody ever experienced downs in their Christian life? If you've been living for any amount of time, you've experienced downs, but have you experienced the ups in the Christian life? As you're walking in faithfulness and holiness, and you go, is it that uneven? But it's never flat. It's always progressive, and it's always upward. In other words, sanctification, I believe, should look the fact that you become a Christian at this point, you're justified, declared righteous. Over here is when we get to be in glory with Christ, and somehow along that path, we go here, but it's progressing forward and upward. Forward and upward. Not always even, not a straight line. You could have hard times for sure, but this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 to 15. Listen to the words that Paul talks about his life of progress in Christ. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. We could all claim, I'm not perfect. No one is, but here is his life. But I press on to make it known because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the words. Press on, straining forward, upward call. This is growth, movement, pursuit. And notice what he says in verse 15, or listen to what he says in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. This is the Christian life. It may feel uneven, and you may be in a time right now that you're not feeling like there's upward movement or progress, but that is where Paul says, even if you don't feel it, we continue to press forward. Maturity means we are called to grow in grace and knowledge. And it's important here to understand this. This is going to get a little bit tedious. If you have the notes, follow along with me, but we're going to go through some scripture. I'm not apologetic for that, but you got to hang with me here. Sanctification is both something that only God does in us through Christ by faith, but also something that we progress toward as we exercise faith and obedience. In other words, just real quickly, sanctification is something God does in us and something that he allows us to do in his work out of us. So it's something we do, but it's something comes out of something he has done. So the first is this. We are already sanctified in Christ positionally. This gives us the opportunity and the ability. Here's what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not who are being sanctified, who are sanctified. You have been made holy. You are positionally holy already. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And then this is so good. Just listen to this. Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14. Here's how the writer of Hebrews frames this. He says, and by that will we have been sanctified. It's done through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is really good news. Before we talk about being sanctified, our part in it, we have to remember that when you come to Christ, you have... yep. Sorry, I'll cover that up next time. Don't shake my left hand after service. Just remember that you are declared righteous and you have been made holy positionally. And that is a work that God has done in us through Christ by faith. What that means for us practically is no true believer in Jesus Christ can say, I can't grow. I can't put off my sin. I can't understand the Bible, so I don't read it. In other words, God has done the work in our sanctification to give us the ability to grow. It's all there. It's like a young kid who God has given every resource. And to a young person, you're like, here's food, here's love, here's sleep and sunshine. You have all the resources. You've been created to grow, and you need to grow. And if you don't grow, again, there's something amiss in this whole thing. We have been sanctified. That's why we love Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us, and what he is at work in us, we work out of us. And so this is now when we talk about the progress or practical sanctification, all we're talking about is how we play that out in those realities. So let me just give you a few of those. We're engaged in a sanctification process in Christ. Sanctification, we're sanctified by faith. Acts 26:18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Because only God can do this work in Christ, it has to be by faith, and faith comes by grace, and so we lean into trusting the Lord that he is at work in us. Second, we're sanctified by truth. Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That means you can't be sanctified outside of the truth. You have to understand and comprehend the truth, and the truth is going to do its work of transformation. We're sanctified in purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will in your life, Christian, is that you would be sanctified, be set apart, and made holy. And here it particularly has to do with sexual immorality. And he says this very simply, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We should view sex and immorality or sexual immorality differently than the world. We should grow in our holiness in that. We're sanctified completely. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, now may God, the God of peace, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so important that we're sanctified? Because the whole idea of sanctification is Jesus is preparing for himself as our bridegroom, a bride that is blameless and spotless for him to live with him into eternity. What we're doing now, just like David was anointed king and he's in a time of preparation, we're in a time of preparation to be preparing for our joining with Christ into eternity. And then lastly, Ephesians 5, sanctified as Christ's own possession. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, just focus on that. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Men, when do we get to stop loving our wives? When do we stop loving our wives? When we die, just like Christ. And then it says this in verse 26, the beautiful picture of marriage and Christ's love for us. What was Christ's goal for us in his marriage to us? That he might sanctify her. By the way, does he sanctify everybody? He sanctifies his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, that's what Christ is doing in us. He's sanctifying us in his truth by faith in his work so that someday we will be with him and we will be without blemish forever. Also, men, by the way, can we just step back real quickly? Men, what is your goal in your marriage? What is your goal with your wife and your kids? Is it their happiness? Is it just to take care of them physically and monetarily and those things? No, it's to actually model Christ, and our goal with our wives is to help them be sanctified in Christ. We make decisions, men, look at me. We make decisions consistent with that. We make decisions for our family in terms of money and time and treasure. We make those consistent, saying it should reflect our view of Christ and our growth in holiness. And that should be reflected in how we push our families and drive our families in our care for them. Growth in grace is the goal. Knowledge is essential, but moving forward in holiness practically takes growing trust in God's love, care, and providence. We're to both grow in love for God and keeping his commandments. We're to love God. We're to have affections for God and keep his commandments. We're to live out biblical principles and doctrine, but do it out of delight and practice. So all that said, now let's go back to 1 Samuel 26, to this text. And we're going to consider just four principles that David learned in the next few minutes. What did David learn? How did he grow in grace between chapter 24 and 26? The first is this: David's growth in grace meant that he trusted in the Lord, or trusting in the Lord allows us to wait patiently, even in the midst of seemingly never-ending hard circumstances. If we trust, listen, if you have a diminished view of the sovereignty of God, I don't know how you would see any kind of positive joy out of hard circumstances. There are some circumstances that we're dealing with in our church, some counseling things that we're dealing with in your situation, in your home, that as a pastor, as a friend, I sit back and go, there is no solution. There's no fixing it. It's just long-suffering. It's a marriage that's broken. It's children that there's issues with that there's no fixing. And I'm saying, if I didn't trust a sovereign God, I would say, then I have no hope for you. I would run to the hills and find a way to make yourself feel better. But we trust a sovereign God who has ordained every single circumstance in your life with a purpose behind it. And so if we can trust that God is not making a mistake, he's teaching us lessons, he's going to keep us there as long as he needs to and as he desires to, so that we would learn those lessons to glorify him, then I could have a different perspective in those trials. Even if that trial is a lifetime, even if it's a lifetime, there is an end to it. And so David, I believe, learned this, in that it's fascinating in chapter 26, verse 9, when Abishai says, go ahead and kill Saul, in 26:9, David actually said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. I believe he learned this from chapter 25, because when Abigail stepped in and interceded and David didn't kill Nabal, do you know who killed Nabal? God did. God striked him down, or struck him down. Striked is improper English. He struck him down. And so David learned this lesson. So David learned that there was surety in David's words, even though he didn't know exactly how God would bring full justice. That leads to the second principle. Growing in grace means not knowing exactly how providence would work out, but that obedience is always required. Waiting and trusting in the providence of God means we always know God's will, but not always the way his will works out. We always know God's will. David knew God's will, but he wasn't always sure how that will would work out. He didn't know. I don't think he knew that why Saul was sleeping and why he could sneak in and get his water pot and his spear. It's because the text says God put a deep sleep on Saul and all of his men. David didn't know that, but he trusted that God was providentially working. But David did know this, that trusting in God's providence meant he never took matters into his own hands. He never would take matters into his own hands. And going through a trial never justifies ourselves in sinning. You may be going through a trial and a tension in your marriage, but you never can say in your marriage, my wife just won't respect me. She's not affectionate with me, so I'm gonna keep love from her. I'm gonna ignore her. As a wife, you can never say, my husband is just hard to respect and he doesn't love me, so I'm gonna withhold respect and my body from him because he's a jerk. If we trust the sovereignty of God, we know his will. We know his will, and so we're willing to obey even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it doesn't line up. True trust means we're willing to obey even when there is no immediate return. What David learned is what that old song used to be that I grew up singing. I won't sing it now. Oh, yeah, we'll sing it. But it goes like this, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Third, growing in grace is willing to see others properly. I think David's fascinating because in this whole account, he saw Abner properly. He called out the commander of Saul's forces. He goes, Abner, you shouldn't have let me sneak in. I could have killed the king. You have failed, even though there's a deep sleep by God. And because of your failure, you should die. He calls out Abner. He calls out Saul again. He calls out Saul saying, what are you doing? If this is of the Lord, let me make a sacrifice and make it right with him. Is this from other people? That's on you, Saul. Stop your pursuit. And then he saw by grace that Saul's response fell short of true repentance when Saul says, you're right, I am sinful, come over to me and let's play nice. And David says, I'm not going to do it. David was wise. Saul, your repentance is shallow. It's only going to last until your mood changes. If you were truly repentant, you would sacrifice to the Lord. You would come and confess your sin to the Lord. And so I'm going to stick with the Lord. I'm not going to play with your shenanigans here. Growing in grace is willing to see others properly. And lastly, growing in grace trusts God's provision more than earthly comfort. 1 Samuel 26:23-24, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, Saul, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Do you know what I think David really learned here? Turn with me to Psalm 63, and we'll conclude with this. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 says David wrote this psalm while he was in the wilderness. That could have been many different times he's in the wilderness, but I think this is fascinating. In verses 5-8, here's what David said. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, where in the wilderness, David had none of that. My soul will be satisfied, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David had to learn that his satisfaction did not come through material means, but through spiritual gains. And how in the world, as he was being pursued by Saul and in fear of dying every day and those kind of things, how could he say, but my soul is satisfied like I had a banquet feast and I could lie awake at night reviewing these things and actually rejoice and sing for joy? How in the world can I sing when it hurts? Because I know and trust that God is in control, and he is good, and he is kind, and he is gracious, and he is satisfying. Folks, if you're not satisfied in Christ, nothing else will. If you're not satisfied in Christ, your wife won't, your husband won't, your job won't. And I think this is the answer to how Margaret Wilson and our friend Chadwick got to the point where they were willing to give up life itself rather than dishonor Christ. We have been given all the resources we need in Christ to be able to practice obedience and holiness, to commit ourselves completely to the sovereign and providential care of God. Growing in grace is both possible and demanded. So we see every circumstance as an opportunity to grow in trust and to fill our minds with truth, to be ready. We place ourselves into the hands of a righteous king, our bridegroom, our groom who loved us so much he was willing to die for us, who says he holds us like a good shepherd and no one can take us out of his hand, who has prepared something that is locked and loaded in the future. And he says, I want to bring you along and make you more and more holy and ready for eternity with me. I'm going to have the band come up and we're going to sing. Margaret Wilson, as she was reciting Romans 8, also sang a song out of Psalm 25:7. She sang this song as she was being drowned. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for passages like these that remind us that you're repetitious in the lessons that you give us so that we'll learn to trust you more deeply. Help us to do that, to be satisfied in Christ alone. As we sing now, we don't sing because everything's fine. We don't sing because everything is easy. We sing out of desperation. We sing because we're hurting. We sing because Christ is worthy. And so we sing now in response only because of that. And we cling to, we pursue our Savior Jesus. So we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.